Friends, we want to turn now in our last session to think about expositional preaching, particularly expositional preaching. We have heard some good expositional preaching. What I want to do in this time together is talk to you in our final session about expositional preaching. And let me just ask publicly God to help us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand your word and to teach it well. Make us committed to your glory and the welfare of our people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Preaching symbolizes God speaking to us. Preaching symbolizes God speaking to us. Its significance, therefore, is absolutely central to the congregation, as Mike was helping us think about yesterday. So I want us to think for a few minutes together about its symbolism and its significance and the implications that flow from that. So I want to do four things in this final message. Number one, I want to talk for a second, meditate with you on this symbolism of preaching, and especially a couple of aspects of it. Two, I want to reinforce the idea that preaching is central. Three, I want to specifically give a defense of expositional preaching as the normal type of preaching, because I hear this regularly attacked these days. I understand there's the kind of unthinking, I don't like it, but no, I mean I hear people specifically attacking it, and I want to try to just briefly answer some of that. And four, I want to conclude just by giving you nine marks of good expositional preaching. So number one, symbolism in preaching. Is preaching necessary for a Christian church? By that I mean, is a monologue of one person addressing a host of others who are completely or at least comparatively silent, encouraging to faith? In this active age that we live in of blog comments and near infinity of choices open to us through internet suffering or surfing, we realize now it seems like the remote was just getting us ready for the mouse. You know, our attention spans shrink with every development in communications technology. You know, I'm sure I am more quickly wondering why I haven't heard back from somebody now. In a way, 20 years ago, before cell phones and email and instant messaging, I would never have wondered. Here I am a preacher, and I find my attention span, my patience is shrinking. Okay, in a day like ours, is there something wrong, something tyrannizing, something depersonalizing, dehumanizing about Christians regularly assembling to be quiet and listen to one of their number talk? Certainly, congregational participation is essential to good preaching. A sermon preached to no one is not preaching. Congregations must be involved in listening, in reflecting, in evaluating, in applying, and they may sometimes share some of their evaluations even during the sermon when they say amen. You know, when they're thinking about what's being said and they're engaging with it verbally. But the sermon as monologue, one person speaking with other persons sitting there with their mouths closed, their ears open, I think is both an accurate and a powerful symbol of our spiritual state. Brother, every Sunday when you get up and preach, you are enacting a parable of God's grace. As you bring God's word, to which those who are listening contribute nothing. One person speaking God's word, reading it, explaining it, illustrating it, applying it for the benefit of the hearers, is a depiction of God's self-depiction, his exposing himself and the truth about himself, and his gift of salvation to us. Whenever God speaks in love to man, it is an act of grace. We've done nothing to deserve it. We contribute nothing to it. The first recorded sermon in the book of Acts is a picture of this. It's an arresting illustration of this. In Acts 2, that sermon was not a humanly planned meeting. The context was a crowd in Jerusalem, among whom were the disciples, and God has poured out His Spirit in an amazing way, signaling His special work, and Peter addresses the crowd, citing, I assume from memory, portions of Psalms 16 and 110, and also, of course, Joel 2. He begins explaining them. He begins with the passage from Joel because that's explaining what the people had been seeing around them, the fulfillment of that prophecy of the Spirit being poured out. But then he moves from starting with what they can see to these two Psalms, Psalm 16 and 110, which drew their attention to the recently crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now, while he was interrupted with that famous phrase at the end, the question, what shall we do? For some time, and we don't know how long, Peter simply spoke to the crowd. He preached a message to them that if he had not have said it, they would not have known it. And friends, that's so much of what a sermon is. Peter himself had not understood Jesus' identity apart from the divine and supernatural light that God himself gave Peter to understand. And this is always the way it is with Christian preaching. The empty pulpit in many of our church buildings well displays the spiritual reality. We stand empty, waiting to be filled by God's Spirit as He comes to give His people His Word. Think of another passage of Scripture, that famous vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, where, you know, Ezekiel is brought into the middle of a valley full of what he describes as, full of bones. Listen to Ezekiel's description in Ezekiel 37, verse 2. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. I mean, could you imagine a more moving picture of our helplessness? Thabiti has just had us in Nehemiah, where these exiles have been then brought back to Israel. But before that, this is a picture of when they are in exile. You have this valley full of bones. And to this valley of bones, there in verse 4, Ezekiel 37, verse 4, the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. Bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, friends, this situation was unique in that it was one of God's dramatic symbols to His exiled people that He had a future for them. But their situation is typical of God's approach in Scripture to those who are spiritually bereft, needy, bankrupt, dead. We're not surprised when Jesus speaks with imperative verbs and He calls people to act. He brings us alive. We understand that we're not passive in the Christian life. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. God's Spirit bears fruit in our lives. But neither are we surprised when in Mark 7 we find Jesus speaking to a deaf man. with no sign language to help. He utters verbal words with his voice, and God's Spirit accompanies it. And they are given the gift of hearing. Friends, in preaching, we have an important symbol left in the midst of our congregation, that we are created by hearing God's Word. As surely as the worlds were called into being by the Word of God, as surely as Abram was called to be God's people by the Word of God and His promise addressing him, so too we Christians are made Christians by hearing and believing this Word that comes to us, by trusting God's promise, by having faith in Him. And that faith comes, Paul says in Romans 10, from hearing the message is heard through the Word of Christ. That there is only one God, and that this God is a relational and a communicating personal being, that this God speaks to us, that this God has initiated the relationship with us, that this God continues to instruct us by His Spirit through His Word, understood in the context of His church, that He uses those gifted and called and recognized to teach us His Word, that we must come in utter humility, entirely dependent upon Him. I think all of this and more is symbolized by the preaching of God's Word being at the center of His congregation. So I trust that's clear on why we don't need to be apologetic and defensive about preaching being at the center of our time together, but why actually it's a powerful symbol of God's complete grace and mercy to us in Christ. One related question that people raise today is who should be the one who stands there at the desk of God, as it's been called. Certainly all Christians are gifted by God for the building up of the body. We see that clearly in 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 14. All Christians teach each other by our singing, by our relationships, kind of like Paul lays out to Titus in Titus chapter 2. But what about this sort of specialized, centralized kind of teaching that we're considering? Certainly, since the congregation bears responsibility for those who teach them regularly, and if you have any question about that, look at Paul's comments to Timothy in 2 Peter 4:3, blaming those who pay the false teachers to teach. The congregation does have responsibility for what they listen to. But this is a question that involves everyone. Whatever your polity is, somehow the public teaching ministry of a church should be guarded. Now, your own congregation will have its own practices and understanding of the Word on ordination. I leave that to you. But I want to just pick up one particular question about the who. What about the question of gender? Women are highly honored in Scripture. Men and women are both made fully and completely in the image of God. Furthermore, God has used women singularly in expressing the truth about Him. Not simply in living virtuous lives of discipleship, but think of Miriam's song in Exodus 15, or Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, or Mary glorifying the Lord in Luke chapter 1. Deborah was raised up in Old Testament Israel as a judge in Judges 5. But this was not presented as normal. Elizabeth and Anna in Luke both prophesied publicly about the coming of Christ. Interesting, isn't it, as you reflect on these examples, how many of them have to do with childbirth, which is part of God's special role for women in this creation. Does that shed any light in 1 Timothy 2:15? I don't know. Scripture presents no bar to women teaching men through occasional prayer and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, nor in personal conversation, as with Aquila and Priscilla talking to Apollos in Acts 18. But the choice of men as public preachers of God's Word is consistent with the role that God has assigned men in being elders and husbands. Now, I know most men are not elders. Many men, including Paul and even Jesus himself, are not married. But husbands and elders both are to model something of God's own authority. And this is echoed, rather than contradicted, it's echoed when the adult teaching ministry of a church is conducted by qualified and gifted men. In an egalitarian age like our own, we must unashamedly embrace gender as a gift from God. This is nothing to be embarrassed about. It's a wonderful part of His design. Brothers and sisters, go and look at Genesis 1 and 2. See there our Creator's kind providence. The two genders and their interrelated roles are a kind of signpost God has left, an indicator, a pointer, a clue to the larger meaning of life. That's what Paul says about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Is he even teaching that rather than churches being here to teach us about marriage, marriage is actually God's gift to teach us about the gospel? Egalitarianism today is often so closely allied with anti-authoritarianism and even anti-authority in any sense, the view that any kind of authority is bad. But friends, in the Bible, Scripture presents that authority comes from God. It's good. Yes, it can be abused, and God will hold us to account for abusing it. But God Himself is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. And all sovereignty then is entrusted by Him. The abuse of something good does not show the thing itself to be bad. Authority itself, as God intended to be, is good, even life-giving. And submission to authority, then, is a life-giving stance when it is proper submission toward a proper authority. Satan particularly does not want us to know that. Satan wants to deceive us at this point. Satan wants to tempt us to go far away from any call to repent, any call to submit. The submission of children to parents, of wives to husbands, of members to elders. Friends, you see, those are all just pointers that are left there to point us back to submission to God. In His kindness, He has left all these pointers. And life has been given ultimately by the submission, you remember, of the eternal Son to His heavenly Father's will. It is a lie of Satan to say that submission is inherently demeaning. It is no more demeaning than the Son's constant trust in His heavenly Father. Now, this is just a little bit of the reason why I think it is appropriate that we in our churches limit the role of public teaching to men, symbolizing the authority that God has called men normally to bear, and an especially important place to bear that, as Paul seemed to note in 1 Timothy 2:12, is the public teaching of the Word, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Gifted and qualified men should give this central teaching, the sermon. And it's to the centrality of the sermon that I want to turn as we continue to consider its significance. Now, I might abbreviate this slightly because Mike has already helped us so well from Luke to see the centrality with the discussion of Mary and Martha and the implications of that. But you realize preaching has always typified Christians. It's not something that happened at the Enlightenment. Okay? Even the pool of baptism and the table of the Lord's Supper, which are central sources of symbolism and meaning from the New Testament and earliest Christianity on, they took their meanings from God's Word. Apart from God's Word, the pool and the table mean nothing. God explains what the symbols mean by revealing himself. So the teaching of Jesus Christ, the rich background of the Old Testament, that's what informs our understanding of the meaning of baptism in the Lord's Supper. The open text communicates through the Word, and that was at the center of the earliest churches. This was actually scandalous, you remember, in the first centuries of Christianity, because we didn't have a physical statue. And so people thought we were atheists. Now, what did we have? We had some words that God had left to us, and we rehearsed them in front of each other and explained them like Ezra did in Nehemiah 8. Pastors of churches today need to know that God's Word should be, must be. The simple fact is it is central to the Christian congregation, both when we gather and when we scatter. Let's consider for a few minutes how this shows itself. All right? The sermon should be central in the service. I don't know if we've talked about this much yet in this time together. The sermon should shape the rest of the service. The planning of the weekly gathering is a part of the teaching responsibility of the elders of a local congregation. However the duties are practically divided up, the planning of the service should flow out from and be shaped by the scripture text to be expounded. Certainly there are elements that should be regularly in all of our public assemblies, regardless of the sermon text, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the reading and preaching of scripture, praying, singing God's praises, confessing our sins, encouraging one another in the faith. All of those things are true. But what specific encouragement comes at a given service? Which particular sins are confessed? What aspects of God's character we focus on in our prayers or in our songs? What scripture we read? All of this should be informed by the passage to be expounded upon by the preacher to the congregation. And let me just go on and talk about how long a sermon should be, since we've had some allusions to this. The Bible doesn't say. We have no instruction. God has not bound us on that particular point. We are given Christian liberty. So you should not be a Pharisaical legalist trying to project guilt because somebody else's sermons are shorter than yours or longer than yours. Brothers, just back off that. Okay? Now, I do think we can observe that among evangelical Christians, sermons used to be, on the whole, longer than they are today. That's simply an historical fact. And that may represent some other changes that have gone on. One of the interesting things that I read back in my years at Southern Seminary, which I think maybe when I first met Danny, was David Benedict's 50 Years Among the Baptists. I don't know if you brothers have seen that. It's a memoir of this guy in the 19th century who was a pastor for 50 years. And at the end of his life, he writes, remembering what that life has been like and what some changes were that he'd seen. And it's very interesting, writing in 1860. So he's looking back to 1810. This is just one of the changes that he describes. He says, "A few persons may now be found in most of our congregations who are so well informed and who pay so much attention to the preaching they hear that they are able to detect any unsoundness in the doctrines advanced. But this is not so generally the case with a great mass of our members as it was in a former age. At present, the modes and manners and the eloquence of their ministers engage more of the attention of our people than their doctrinal expositions. And most of all, they look for those attractions which are pleasing to young people." 1860. "Which are pleasing to young people." Oh yeah, those young whippersnappers born in 1838. Which will collect large assemblies and enable them to compete with their neighbors in numbers and style." This is 1860. "With this end in view, nothing that will sound harsh or unpleasant to very sensitive ears must come from the preachers. The old-fashioned doctrines of predestination, total depravity, divine sovereignty, etc., if referred to at all, must be by way of circumlocution and implication. As a general thing, now, our people hear so little in common conversation in their everyday intercourse with each other on doctrinal subjects before, at the time, and after they become church members, and are so much accustomed to vague and indefinite references to them, that different from former years, they have but little desire to hear them discussed. Indeed, many of them should sit very uneasy under discourses in which the primordial principles of the Orthodox Baptist faith should be presented in the style of our sound old preachers of bygone years. Writing 20 years later, Hezekiah Harvey of New York made similar observations about expositional preaching. He said, "This method of preaching has of late years gone into disuse, partly because the Bible, having ceased to be the chief reading of the churches, the popular interest in exposition has decreased. But when rightly followed, it has advantages both to minister and people beyond those of any other form of preaching." Friends, Christian preaching is and has always been the symbol and means of God's Holy Spirit's gracious initiative to us, and it should be central in the congregation's public worship assembly. The congregation should come together with expectancy, with attentiveness. Is that what you find? Friends, one of the great privileges of pastoring the congregation that I've been allowed to pastor for 15 years now are the moments before the sermon. And I'm delighted to say it doesn't matter if I'm preaching or somebody else is preaching. You know, Mike may be visiting and preaching, or CJ may be visiting preaching, or Greg may be preaching. Preached a wonderful sermon recently on Psalm 20. But they know that God's word is going to be brought to them. And there is a quiet sense of anticipation that is palpable. It's like really hungry kids waiting for what they know is going to be a really good meal. Not really good because we always are the best rhetoricians or the most eloquent, but because they know they're going to have God's word brought to them. And it will be applied to their hearts. Brothers, you see how this is central to our lives together. Listening to a sermon may take more energy than watching a baptism or participating in the Lord's Supper, but it is that very aspect of the engagedness that the preacher should teach the congregation. Teach them unapologetically that the only one doing the work here is not me, it's you. You're doing work too. You must work to listen. I love the story of Richard Vines, who was one of the divines at the Westminster Assembly. A few days before his death, he was preaching. And it says, the 17th century author says, "A rude fellow cried aloud to him, 'Lift up your voice, for I cannot hear you.' To whom Mr. Vines replied, 'Lift up your ears, for I can speak no louder.'" Friends, we do what we can. None of us ever preach perfect sermons. And we must teach our people that, frankly. It's not an excuse for bad preaching. I'm not teaching that kind of laziness at all. But I'm saying you don't serve them well if you tell them to treat, you know, the pew as a kind of recliner lounger where they just sit back and you curry their favor. You teach them. If you want these sheep to grow well, you teach them that even as you have worked to prepare, so they must work to listen. Sermons that we preach, I wonder if they shouldn't be more demanding of our listeners. Not in trying to preach poor sermons, but in teaching them that they must work to listen to the sermon even as we work at preaching it. And we should teach this not so much out of our self-interest as out of the interest of the glory of God in the maturing of the dear saints entrusted to our care. They need to know this. As another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "When we come to the Word, we should think within ourselves, we are to hear God in this preacher." Now, this central significance of the sermon in the life of the congregation can show itself not merely by the place it takes in the service, but also in the way we build the congregation's expectations. So the preacher takes the time that we were thinking about in a couple of our panels yesterday to prepare the sermon, to prepare. You can take even further time ahead. You can print a church card ahead of time like we do in our congregation, where we tell them, you know, all the sermons that are planned to come up over the next 4 months. We give them text and title so they know we've put work and thought into this. We want them to know what parts of God's Word are going to be preached on. We would like them to be studying those parts of God's Word. We want them to be working themselves so they will come with hearts prepared. And then in the week following the sermon, maybe some of the small groups will actually take up the things we've talked about. And they will use those to teach the group and spend their time working to apply the sermon in the lives of the members of the small group. And then, of course, in our own schedule, in the sense of time for preparation, we do need to say and teach the congregation what they should expect of us. And this is one reason that ministers must not leave preaching on the role of the ministry or the role of the word just as special services of installation or ordination. No, brothers, you look for opportunities to teach your people about that. The church always needs to understand what God teaches about her leaders and especially about the central role that God has committed to ministers of the Word, of being teachers and preachers of the Word. Other leaders in the church or in the congregation as a whole need to have their expectations set with the sermon as the center of your responsibility. Practically everything else that could be done by qualified leaders in the congregation will have to end up being done by them many times. But the main teaching of the church is the particular task of the preacher, of the minister, of the main teaching elder. That is the special need of the church. And those overlapping centralities, it's the special need of the church, and it's the special call and gifting and equipping of the senior pastor or the main teaching elder, those should be clearly understood and owned by both the minister and the church in order to prevent confusion and discouragement and to encourage the real growth of the church. Well, friends, I've been talking in what may be somewhat vague language about the centrality of the sermon. I want to come in a little more closer now and argue more specifically for expositional preaching as the type of preaching you should normally do. Now, we've had this implicit in every message that's been given. In Thabiti's words this morning, in the passage CJ gave us, Paul's words to Timothy last night, certainly in Luke 10 and in Ecclesiastes, it's the law of God, in Mark 4 in those parables. But I want to get a little bit more explicit about how expositional preaching is what we should normally be doing. And by expositional preaching, I mean when the point of the passage of the Bible is the point of your message. When the point of the passage is the point of your message. When people do not walk out saying, "Wow, how did he get that from that passage?" But when they walk out saying, "How did I ever miss that? How did I not see that before?" Where they're not amazed by your insight, but amazed by God's Word. That's what we want to be the result of our preaching. The most extended treatment in the New Testament of what the Christian gathering should be like is found where? Non-rhetorical question here. Acts 2? I don't think so. I mean, we certainly have a first and amazing event there that's instructive for us. The regular assembly. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, I think, is probably the longest extended treatment that I can think of in the New Testament of what the assembly should be like. When you look there, you find, it's very interesting, when you read through it, what is Paul's chief concern? What does he measure everything by? Look in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The phrase occurs again and again, but it's summarized nicely at the end of verse 26. Where 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Throughout 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's standard for deciding what should be done in the congregation. Well, it follows then that such a standard of usefulness and edification should especially be applied to that which we have said is central to the Christian congregation, which is preaching. All right? What preaching will tend most to edify the church? Well, the answer must certainly be teaching which exposes God's Word to God's people. Because that's God's revelation of Himself. And we need to admit that all preaching is not that biblical. Even when they open their Bibles. I remember asking a woman at a checkout counter. I love to find out ways to try to engage people with the gospel. And if I've got other people with me, I probably won't because it can be embarrassing. But if it's just me, I got nobody else with me, then I like to say to the person at the checkout counter, "Hey, how was church on Sunday?" What? Isn't that random? In secular Washington, D.C., you'd be surprised how many times people were at church on Sunday. And then I'll have a follow-up point. Well, what'd they preach on? I remember this one time at Target, this cashier saying to me, "Oh, he came at us out of Luke 14. I love that phrase. He came at us out of. You know? I've heard sermons like that. I preach sermons like that. You know? I think it was John Broadus who said if some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it. We gotta admit, we do a lot of coming at out of with our sermons. I think it's a lot better just to have an honest topical sermon if you're going to do that. Don't jerry-rig it to try to say, "Hey, this is really what this is saying." Because you're teaching people poorly how to read the Bible. Just be unapologetic. This is a topical message. By the way, right now I'm preaching a topical message. This is a topical message. It's on expositional preaching, but it's a topical message. Topical message on how we should normally preach expositionally. Friend, do you have any doubt that expositional preaching should be the basic diet of your congregation? Just look through the Bible. When God gave Moses instructions for the king that he knew would come in Israel, you remember what the king was going to be required to do in Deuteronomy 17? Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. We read, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left." Friends, such a practice is consistent with the priority of God's word that we've just been considering, and we were considering in Luke 10 yesterday. Or think of the righteous man in Psalm 1. What a beautiful psalm. What a wonderful thing for a preacher to expound to his congregation. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this delight is echoed in stanza after stanza of the great Psalm 119. "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Your law is my delight." All right, friends, given this delight in God's word, delivering that very word is to be the wonderful burden of Christian preaching. It is a burden. It's hard. You can do it wrong. But it is absolutely wonderful. What a privilege that the likes of us, we get to deliver God's word to his people. Friends, even more, given the fact that we live in a literate age where we have the printed word, both on the page or right now, some of you are probably staring at your electronic Bibles. But however we have it, it's familiar to us. God's word has been chapterized in the early church and versified during the Renaissance and made readily available. Why would we not take advantage of that in our preaching? Earlier ministers who didn't have any of these advantages or had few of them did this. Chrysostom, Augustine, other preachers preached consecutive series of sermons through portions of Scripture. Chrysostom preached a whole series on the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Well, friend, in such a commitment to bring God's word to God's people, Chrysostom was following in the footsteps of Moses, whom Jethro charged with teaching the people the law. He was following in the steps of Josiah, that we read about in 2 Chronicles 34, who read in the people's hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. He was following in the footsteps of Ezra and the returning Levites, as we were just considering in the previous passage that Thabiti led us to in Nehemiah 8. So this pattern of teaching God's word being central to the gathering of God's people, it continued into the time of Christ. That's what the synagogues of Jesus' day were doing. They would read through the scripture in a lectionary cycle of a year or two, and then comments would be made, and that's what Jesus does. You know, in Mark 1 or Luke 4, I mean, that's in his first sermon. It's him hearing a portion of Scripture read, and then Jesus stands up to make comment about it. Now, exactly how much the first churches were modeled after those synagogue meetings at the time, we just don't know. But the expositional series that survived from very early in the church, like Chrysostom and other even earlier preachers, suggests that this is what Christians have always done. Even in the New Testament, the sermons or the summaries of sermons that we see, though they're few in number, they show us a concern to inform people about God's Word. Even Acts 17, that great example of cultural relevance, starting quoting pagan authors. He's starting out, but to get into a biblical truth. It's going to be formed and shaped by Scripture, but he's interrupted because they're so taken when he mentions the idea of resurrection. They're so offended. But again and again, when you look in the New Testament, you see that's what they're doing. They're taking passages of Scripture that would have been known, and they're rehearsing them and explaining them. Now, of course, the early Christians lacked the advantages that we have of the text of Scripture available to be examined even during the preaching like we're able to do today. But Peter's sermon at Pentecost seems to have substantially been, as I say, a kind of meditation, an exposition, an application of portions of Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and 110. The writer to the Hebrews spends a long section instructing on Psalm 95. That's really what he's doing in Hebrews 3 and 4. And by the way, Danny, could somebody please come out with a study Bible where instead of just telling us in the New Testament where they're quoting the Old Testament, actually in the Old Testament, tell us where those things are dealt with in the New Testament? I don't know why study Bibles don't do this. But so I would love to be reading along in Psalm 95, and if I'm kind of wondering, huh, I wonder what this means, somebody tell me this is expounded by God's Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3 and 4. That'd be a great thing to do. Maybe it's been done. Maybe there's study Bibles that do this, but do this. Or Psalm 110, that's what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 7. Friends, in the New Testament, they are expounding God's Word. And that fits with the God who reveals Himself and promises blessing to those who read His words, those who hear it, those who take it to heart, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. Well, in all of this, we see that it is good to preach the truth, and it is even better to preach the truth in such a way that the people see where they can get the truth. This is true whether the texts are from the Old or the New Testament, whether it's a single verse or a long passage. Brothers and sisters, how kind it is of God to feed us by His Word. When we had separated ourselves from God by our sins, in His mercy, He made sure that even though we could no longer see Him, we were separated from Him visibly at the fall, even then His Word could still reach us. We could still hear Him. Is that not kind of God? When we had stopped up our eyes so that we would no longer see Him as our King, still we would hear Him and His promises coming to us in Christ. One of the objections that's made against expositional preaching is that, Mark, this is the age of the eye. It's a visual age. We want pictures. We want moving images. We want YouTube videos on the screens. People don't want to stand and listen to somebody speak. Friends, a couple of things there as an historian. Number one, it's always been a visual age. You know, there are really old paintings. There are sculptures from BC. People have always liked the visual. God uses visions like the one with Ezekiel. This visual age thing is nothing new just because we have some neat technology. All right? Second thing, this is not the age of the eye. This is the age of the ear. I have a good friend who's Baptist and who likes icons. You know, images, painted images of Jesus. You know? And he argues that it's a good representation. And he even uses the argument of John of Damascus, who's the great theologian of the Eastern Orthodox churches. And John of Damascus argued that if you denied icons, you were a heretic, you were a Gnostic, you were denying the incarnation, because you had trouble with God taking on flesh. With all due respect to John of Damascus, I think he got it wrong. And I think my Baptist friend does today. And the young missional guys who are trying to do the same thing, yeah, they don't have a clue on this one. Guys, you'll notice Jesus didn't spend any time that we know of teaching his disciples to draw or sketch or sculpt. He spoke to them. He taught them. And he gave them his Spirit, not to draw pictures, but to write books that we would read. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying this is a visual age in the sense that we're made in the image of God. We are made to desire to see him. But that sight has been withheld to us from the fall. And as long as we are in this fallen world, we will have that sight desire frustrated. And that is part of God's judgment on us. This, brothers and sisters, is the age of the ear. This is when God's promise comes to us. And we praise him that we can still hear him. And we believe by faith. Now there will come the day, Lord willing, when the age of the ear will be done, and it will be the age of the eye. But it will be no technological advancement from Apple or Sony that will bring that along. No, that will be the visible return of Christ. Then there will be no group happier than a company of preachers, I am sure, to throw aside this miserable cane of faith and to run to the God that we can see. But we are not in that age. And brothers, by studying and preaching God's word, we are participating in his amazing mercy as he gives his word of promise to us in Christ. Well, friends, we should conclude. I just want to conclude with some very practical things. A few observations, 9 of them, actually, on marks of good exposition. And here at the very end of the conference, we are losing altitude. And we are descending into some of my opinions. But they're extremely good opinions. And I commend them highly to you. And I have withheld myself through 2 messages now from giving them to you. And some of them are biblical. Number 1. I would suggest that you preach consecutively. That normally you preach consecutively through books of the Bible. Don't just do one-off random expositional sermons, but multiply the fruit of your labor and study 1 Corinthians and then do a series in 1 Corinthians. Study the Sermon on the Mount, then do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Study Proverbs 31 and do a series from Proverbs 31. You know, study a portion of Scripture and then teach your people consecutively through that. Number 2, I think good expositional preaching is canonical. That is, it preaches through the whole Bible. You know, I'm struck by Paul. I love, you know, C.J. mentioned last night that moving scene when Timothy would have received that letter. I'll tell you, C.J., another passage that's always hugely moving to me is Acts 20, you know, where Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They've come down to Miletus, to the port, to see him. He doesn't think he's going to see them anymore. And, okay, I have to resist the temptation to preach on this. No, because it's after 12, I'm resisting. And, verse 27, just look at what he says. Look at verse 25. Acts 20, verse 25. Paul is speaking to these elders that he loves, this church that he loves. He planted it. He evangelized. He's seen so many of them become Christians. And he says in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Wow. "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Friends, I think again of that passage that Danny took us to yesterday at the end of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Did you notice the preacher Koheleth's conclusion of the matter? In 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And now here we have the whole will of God. I take that to mean that these preachers, practically, these elders were not supposed to just major on Isaiah because they liked Isaiah. They were to teach them Proverbs and Genesis. They were to go through the Psalms. And I take it from what Peter says later, they were even to preach through Paul's letters as those were assembled and as the New Testament came to be. So I would encourage you in your own pulpit ministry to have that same kind of confidence that Paul had in the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, books of history and Gospels, books of the law and the letters. Preach on large sections of text, a whole chapter at a time. Preach on a phrase at a time sometime. It's all God's Word. Our faithfulness to it is shown in preaching whatever it is that God has inspired. Oh, this came to me so powerfully. I got to do this. 1 Samuel, back to 1 Samuel. I told you I'm preaching through 1 Samuel right now. Okay. Yes. 1 Samuel. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Okay. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah prays for a child. Chapter 2, God gives her Hannah, Samuel. She gives Samuel to the Lord to serve. The whole time a subtext is going on that Eli and his two sons are corrupt. It's very interesting. When you look through chapter 2, you have sort of like cameras going back and forth, two different stories. God is raising up Samuel specially. God is going to judge Eli and his sons. Back and forth the camera switches, but they're two independent stories. They don't come together. That is until in chapter 3. This little Sunday school story that I think we probably don't teach very well because we make our kids think that they're supposed to go around listening for God's voice at midnight when they should be learning how to read God's Word. That's how the 12-year-olds in our church listen to God's voice. They read God's Word. They learn God's Word, right? But Samuel is laying there, this young man that God would call to be a prophet. And friends, what is the first prophecy that he's given? Look there in chapter 3. Samuel hears the Lord calling. He doesn't realize it's the Lord. He goes to Eli. Eli says, go back, I didn't call you. Same thing happens. He goes back and this time Eli realizes, I didn't call you. Ah, this must be the Lord. Now, this is the Lord who's brought words of judgment through an anonymous prophet already to Eli. He knows what's coming from God. But he tells Samuel, very faithfully of Eli, he tells Samuel how to go back and listen to the Lord. And so Samuel does. He goes back. And sure enough, the Lord calls a third time. And this time, taught by Eli, Samuel answers. And what does the Lord say to Samuel? When Samuel says in 1 Samuel 3:10, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. And then we read in verse 15, Samuel lay down until the morning. I wonder what that rest was like. This man who had been so kind to him and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord, he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son, note the affection with which Eli addresses him. Samuel, you remember, had been cared for by Eli since he was weaned. That's when Hannah had brought and left him with Eli. Samuel answered, here I am. And then the question comes. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. Can you imagine how thick the air is? When Eli asks Samuel, what did he tell you? What is Samuel supposed to do? He's a young man. He respects his elders. He loves Eli. I don't know if he knew the prophecies that these other people had given to Eli. I don't know if he knew that or not. This is the first time Samuel had heard the Lord. This is the beginning of his relationship with the Lord. This is the beginning of his call to preach God's Word. And the very first message he is to give is one of God's judgment on the man who cared for him. And right now, my friend, Samuel has standing before him the question that you have standing before you tomorrow morning. Are you going to please men? Or will you fear the Lord? Will you commit yourself to teach God's word to His people? Or will you cut and chop and change something to give it to them that you know they'll like? Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And so began Samuel's ministry. Well, friends, all that is really just from me exhorting you to not hide anything. Don't hold it back. I'm an expositional preacher because I'm a coward by nature. You know, if I just follow what I want to speak on, I want people to like me enough that I'll find things I know they like to hear about. But I preach expositionally so that I have to go through really difficult things, and I have to talk about the millennium in Revelation 20. When I go into it, I don't have very set views. And I have to talk about women in 1 Corinthians 11 when I'm on Capitol Hill with a lot of single, young, powerful women in their 20s. You know, and I just could tell you, I got to talk about divorce when I'm preaching through Matthew's gospel. I mean, almost every week there are things that I in my flesh would not choose to speak on. But God's word says it. And so I again and again, when I'm working on my sermons, am having to come up face to face with, all right, do I want to just ignore this section of this? Or is this here for a reason and I should give it to God's people? A third thing. Good expositional preaching is connected. It's consecutive, it's canonical, it's connected. Show how your passage fits with the whole message of the Bible. Danny already talked to us about this. Yeah, I'm not going to talk any more about that. Really? Yeah. Yeah. Connect it to the great story. Number four, it should be centered on the gospel. Good expositional preaching is centered on the gospel. I would encourage you to literally have the whole gospel in every sermon. Now, Tabiti yesterday picked me up on not calling people to repent and believe in my Mark 4 sermon. Yesterday morning. Two half defenses and then a concession. Half defense, I'm preaching to a group of preachers. Other half defense, I did give the whole gospel. I didn't imperatively turn and tell you to repent and believe. But let me just say, if you are here and you're not a Christian, I'm not sure why you're still here, if that's the case, but I'm glad you're here. And I do hope you realize that we are giving all of our time to work on this because the message we have is so good. We really want people to know it. It's not because the society thinks of us so highly for doing it, or because they love preachers, or people pay us so well, we're going to have great retirements. No, we're doing this because we love God, and He has been amazingly kind to us in Christ, and we want to tell everybody we can who's made in His image. And that includes you. You've been made to know God, and your life is messed up right now because you don't know Him, and you're in sin against Him. That means you do what you want rather than what He wants, and God will judge you for it. Because He's a good God. But in His amazing love, He sent Jesus. This one that Christians just keep talking about. God Himself became flesh and He lived a perfect life. He lived trusting His Heavenly Father. The Eternal Son trusting His Heavenly Father. Showing us a picture of the way for us. And He trusted Him perfectly as we never do. And He relied on Him, and He relied on Him even to the cross. And God's will that He would lay down His life for us. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. He died as a sacrifice bearing God's penalty for the sins of everyone that would repent and believe. And then God raised Him from the dead and He ascended into heaven and He thereby justified us. That is, He made us right with God, all of us who will repent and turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone. And friend, that means you should repent of your sins. You should trust in Christ. God is wonderfully kind to us, and we want that message in every sermon that we preach. If you go to a church and you don't hear that message, please lovingly, persistently tell preachers that you would like to have heard the gospel today. Number five, good expositional preaching is theological. That is, it teaches systematic theology. It matters not just how we preach, but also what we preach. It matters what we say about human nature and Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, if Danny and I and Thabiti and David Platt and someone else are able to be here next year, maybe we'll push those themes some more. Maybe we will get further into this theology, this truth, this God's revelation of Himself into the substance of that and what should be in our preaching. If you want to think more about this, Lig Duncan's talk at T4G in 2008 was amazing on his defense of systematic theology for preachers. Why we need to know systematic theology. It's going to be a chapter in a book that's coming out, or you can just go listen to the audio. But good expositional preaching is theological. Number six, it's critical. That is preaching that instructs on and criticizes idols and competing worldviews. Sometimes people want to always and only preach nice and happy. But friends, I think of the Lord Jesus' ministry and what example has He set for us. I think of the Lord Jesus' teaching, for that matter, and what has He told us. It was Jesus who says in Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." We need to understand what He's saying there. But we also need to understand what He was saying 14 verses later when He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." They come in sheep's clothing, but they are ferocious wolves. They look and smell and even feel like sheep, but in fact they're not sheep. That takes discernment. And that means that in our preaching we must be critical. Not only, but vigilantly and carefully and accurately critical. Jesus told us to. Number seven, good expositional preaching is evangelistic. I mean that a little distinct from number four. Number four, I meant to be talking about how it all needs to be centered on the gospel and have the great story of the gospel realized to be the great story of the Bible and how everything feeds into it. So, for example, while I'm preaching through 1 Samuel, I need to again and again show that the people were hoping in Eli, but God raised up Samuel because Eli was sinful. The people were hoping in Samuel, but he was sinful. You see in the beginning of 1 Samuel 8, and so God was raising up Saul. People wanted a king, and they were hoping in Saul, but Saul was sinful, and so God was judging Saul, but raising up David, the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And people were hoping greatly in David, but the whole book of 2 Samuel is taken up with David's sins and what befalls him and his household and his nation because of his sins. And friends, you know what that does? It teaches us to take our hopes off men and put them on Christ. All of these great men that we would come up to, Eli bows their head in shame for their own sin and points on. And Samuel joins and points on. And Saul joins the line and points on. And David looks hopeful and he joins the great line of witnesses, but he too bows his head in sin and points on. And friends, they all point to Christ. This is what the Old Testament is teaching us. This is in large part why it seems God worked with people for 1,000 years to exhaust our hopes in people and to put our hopes in God alone as He would come in Christ. Friend, that's not the gospel being tacked on for 2 or 3 minutes at the end of a sermon. That's realizing the very structure and warp and woof of 1 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is meant to disappoint our hopes in men and to put our hopes in God. That's what I really meant. I've just now reversed what I did. That's what I meant for the first one, the gospel-centered. And this one I mean evangelistic, which is what I said the other time. The eighth thing. Well, just another thing about evangelistic. When you speak to non-Christians and in your sermon, you're modeling for your own people how they can speak to non-Christians. You're helping them to be more evangelistic. Number eight, good expositional preaching is applied. Do not think that application is only the Holy Spirit's work. God is to be glorified in our lives. Romans 12:1 and 2. Our whole lives are to be transformed. We should help people to apply God's Word. Yes, they finally have to do that application themselves. We can't do it for them, but we can help them. And number nine, good preaching is integrated. That is, it's integrated into your life. So I'm preaching tomorrow morning on a passage, and I've been reading it in my quiet time all week, not to work on my sermon, but to work on my heart. And if I weren't preaching tomorrow, and if I knew where I was going to be on the Lord's Day, who was going to be preaching, I would find out what they're going to be preaching on, and I would have been reading that every day in my quiet time. Because I would want my own heart to be being prepared for meeting with the Lord's people, whether I'm preaching or somebody else. Teach your members of your congregation to realize the sermon is not just something for an hour or 30 minutes on Sunday morning. It's there for the whole week. It's the highlight of their week as they hear again freshly from God. Teach them to live their Christian lives congregationally, corporately. Get a whole community of people meditating on the same passage of Scripture and talking about it all week so they come ready and prepared for what God will have for them. Friends, there is so much more to say. Danny, I think we should just have another conference next year. We'll just keep going next year, but you guys got to get back to your own churches. Just a couple of words to you. I hope and pray that you have been instructed and encouraged to go and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ by all of the messages that you've heard. What a privilege it is to preach God's word. What a privilege. Thank you, Southeastern Seminary. Thank you, Danny, for your incredible hospitality to us. Thank you, pastors, for giving this time. Southeastern can be incredibly hospitable, but if you will not give the gift of your time, this doesn't happen. So please be aware that those of us who speak at conferences like this are aware that we're not the stars. We're kind of fellow donkeys with you who are just bearing God's word. But in our eyes, you're kind of the stars for giving up your time to do this, because we understand the demands and the burdens there are in every local church, and that you would set aside time to humbly close your mouth when many of you are paid to open your mouth. But for you, that you would humbly close your mouth and come even maybe amongst the people who don't even know you, and that you would listen to other men that you may not even know personally instruct you in God's word is a sign of great humility. And that is not lost on those of us who bring you God's word. And we deeply and profoundly thank you. And to close our time together, I'm going to ask our dear brother Danny Akin to come and lead us in prayer. And with that, the conference will be concluded.
Let me say thank you for gracing us with your attendance, and it is our prayer that you have found the conference to be worth your investment of time, and that in God's providence you can join us again next year when we gather again to think about what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it has been good for us to be here these 2 days. I thank you for the men that have spoken to my heart and challenged me in terms of faithfulness to the sacred assignment of preaching the Word of God. And how we do thank you that you are indeed a God who speaks. You are there and you are not silent. You spoke so clearly and decisively through your Son, the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've also given us your written Word, the Bible, that testifies to your greatness and your glory, your holiness and your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, and your love. And it is indeed a privilege as well as an awesome assignment to preach your word. And so we begin and end this day by saying thank you that you would give us such a privilege. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot do what you have called us to do without the aid of your Spirit. And Lord, we really have no message apart from your word. But there we have words of life and words of truth, a word that will endure and abide forever. And so, dear Lord, help us not to get caught up with the temporal and that which is, when everything is said and done, of little worth. But may we, week after week and month after month and year after year, trust that you will indeed honor the faithful proclamation of your precious word. We claim that this day by faith, believing it and trusting it, recognizing that we may not see in this life all that has been accomplished, but that is okay. For all of eternity, we will rejoice in the fruit that was born by faithful heralds of your word. May we be among that number, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.